It's super fun to be here today with Jess Purviance. Jess was on the channel several years ago, so I haven't spoken to him personally since then. But between then and now, he's sort of become famous because he did a whole series on YouTube on the Book of Job, which I want him to talk about in a minute. But first, Jess, I wonder if you couldn't do a little bit of an introduction of yourself, what you do, how you got interested in, the meaning code and participating in the kind of channel that you're doing now, and a little bit about that.
Well, my name is Jess. I'm a father and a husband. I got three boys. They're all, well, my youngest is almost a teenager, so I almost have three teenagers. And I'm here in Kansas City. I'm an animator by profession, and so I animate and I listen to podcasts all day. And so I kind of got well, I think I'm came across the meaning code because of Paul Vanderclay's stuff years ago, and then was in I've been sort of swimming around the whole world of John Bervicki, as well as John Lepeugeot and Jordan Peterson stuff. And so I think when I think we talked about John Bervicki stuff. I think we were talking about the types of knowing. The four types of knowing. I was my parents became Christians when I was young. We went to a Nazarene church, but we quickly were just sort of part of evangelical Protestantism. So, and I still go to like a basically an evangelical church. Anything else you want to know?
No, that's great. So I remember your animating work, and I remember our conversation about the four P's of knowing because you were the first person who had ever explained it to me in a way that made sense.
Well, I even changed it. I like made up my own way to do
Right.
so.
Well, but that made sense to me, and it really helped me going forward, listening to all the conversations about it. So I appreciate that.
That's good.
So recently you did this series. How many episodes did you do on the Book of Job?
Yeah, me and Sherry Suter, you know Sherry, you've had a
Mm-hmm.
conversation with her. I kind of corralled her into talking about Job. So I was like, I want to talk to Sherry about this, and I want to do a whole series. And so we did, I think, 13 episodes, and it's like 22 hours. And we read through the whole book, and then we discuss basically everything we can sort of muster. And then so that was almost 2 years ago we started that, and it took probably 7 or 8 months to get through the whole book of Job. And then, since then, I kind of like the Book of Job is so sort of rich and full that it sort of provided a framework for all kinds of stuff for me. So when I listen to Ian McGilchrist or John Bervicki or whoever, I end up like thinking almost totally in terms of the Book of Job. So you had a there's a trash truck out here just making a bunch of racket. When you had your conversation with Jordan Hall, I think that's what when I messaged you about possibly having this conversation, like everything Jordan Hall and you were talking about, I was thinking this is the Book of Job. And so I am sort of a man obsessed, and I keep talking about it to whoever will listen to me.
Well, I just think that that's the way the world functions, that if any, because everything is all nested and layered. So any place that you take a deep dive and you get really intimately acquainted with what you've deep dived into, it gives you a frame. And then you can see the whole world, see some aspect of the world through that frame, right? So I
Well,
became
that makes me feel a
very
little
apparent
better
with
about
this
myself.
because I just finished reading a book written by a guy that I'm going to talk to tomorrow. He wrote this book about Jordan Peterson. And this guy had devel has developed a frame from the things that he has dived deep into that perfectly lays over the whole picture of maps of meaning. And exactly the same way that when I did this deep dive into art and creativity, that built a frame for me that helped me to understand maps of meaning. And you deep dive into Job, and that helps you understand. So, I mean, I think that maybe that's just the way the world is built, that if you take a deep dive into anything, you're going to find that substrate that makes sense of everything else.
And for me, like, that's Christ. Like, if you look deep enough anywhere, you end up finding Christ. He's just everywhere. And so like you said, it's not surprising that these things, once you get to a certain level, they start to all sound like each other.
So I've heard some people say that the Book of Job was the first book that was written chronologically.
Well, there's debate about this, and I think it's the oldest written book in the Bible. And then, there's all kinds of PhDs that are debating this because that's their job, is to like, and then, but I know, like, I've talked with Yosef, and Yosef, I think he thinks it was written much later, so like during the Babylonian exile or something like that. And so that's the span of time, but I think it's one of the earliest books, and sort of the evidence for that that scholars make is that it has a lot of Hebrew words in the original that aren't anywhere else in the Bible. And so it makes it extremely difficult to translate because you don't have any reference point. You kind of have to use context to kind of try to figure out what some of these words mean. But it's very unique. Even if it's not necessarily the oldest, the structure of it, the complexity of the poetry, I think many people will just say it's the most beautiful book of the Bible just because of how rich it is.
Well, I'm really eager to hear you talk about it because, from my own experience, I've read the Book of Job completely once. But the first section of it is so confusing for me that anytime I go back to read it, I always start with Elihu and then go to the end. So I've read that section many times, and it's very beautiful. The poetry is beautiful, the concepts, the meaning, everything is deeply meaningful to me. But that first part, it's hard for me to parse because some of what they say sounds true. And yet at the end of the Bible, God says they did not speak truth about me the way that Job did. So then I think, well, am I just that confused that I can't understand truth from non-truth? And so, yeah, how did you guys work that out?
It's extremely difficult, and that's one of many problems. And so, like, when I was first kind of, the Book of Job kind of started to stand out to me for different reasons, like 10 years ago, and I couldn't like figure it out. I was like, why is this in the Bible? Like, what is going on here? And I would just read the first couple chapters, the introduction, and I would read God's speech and the end. And that's all I read for a while, because God's speech is wonderful, but it's so confusing. And you're like, what? God didn't answer Job. He's like, he comes in this whirlwind and he's having this tirade, and then Job gets blessed again. It's very sort of puzzling. And then, not to mention all the stuff that you're talking about, is the conversation between the friends is very, it's very, well, it's long for one, goes on for so long. And then also it's hard to keep track of everything because a lot of the things that are said sounds like it's coming from Psalms or Proverbs or and then you're not sure how to take things, because at times you're like, you think Job is being probably a little bit blasphemous or too harsh. And then other times the friends are sounding reasonable and sort of, saying traditional proverbs of wisdom. And so what to make of all that? And so part of the reason why I wanted to go through it, with Sherry is because I needed to make a map in my own mind of that middle section mostly, as well as try to figure out what God is saying at the end and how he says it. And so, yeah, so that's what we did. So we went through it very sort of methodically. And you know, I still go through it to this day, and I've actually recorded I've recorded the first 14 chapters and put it to music. And so I'll just listen to that over and over again. I'm still working. I'm trying. Eventually I'll work out the rest of it, so I'll have the whole book done. But like, I'll still listen to it again and again, and things will still stand out to me every time I listen. But through the middle section, Job sort of goes through a transformational process. But as he's going through the process, he's going through basically the depth and width of all of human emotion when you're going through a time of suffering. So if you've ever suffered anything, you know, the things that Job says are usually higher, lower, with more depth and more width than anything that I've ever said to God or people in my life. So one thing that's happening is Job is giving us an example of what it looks like for someone to suffer in the full range of being a human. I have a friend who went through a Job Bible study with me. I led a Bible study through Job, and you know, partway through the book, he's like, "This is really like a human story." And I'm like, "Yes, that it's really raw in that way, because Job sort of holds nothing back, but he's also a righteous and blameless man, so he does everything correctly, and so he never sins through it, but he also makes some errors. And so it's interesting to try to puzzle that out, because that's just sort of how life is. We try to remain true and honest, or it's always best to try to remain true or honest, but even in our honesty and our you know, trying to say things how they appear to us without, you know, trying to manipulate outcomes or trying to, you know, say the right thing or appease God or whatever. But even in that, we're trying to be honest. We'll still make errors. And what's interesting is God doesn't hold that against Job. He shows him, but he never says that he sinned. So.
Well, so having, if we would take for sort of an assumption that Job was the first book written chronologically, and if what Job shows is that God encourages us to be honest with him about what we're going through, that would be pretty spectacular. Have that be the first book written down, right?
Right. It sort of assume the book of Job sort of assumes a couple things right from the beginning. And I've kind of been playing with this framework, which is there's the wisdom of, because it's part of the wisdom books in the Bible. There's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, and the Psalms. And so you sort of have proverbial wisdom, which in the Proverbs, which is sort of like, it's sort of like basic life teaching of how to be a good person, to do the right thing, as well as avoid doing wrong, but also being wise and being able to do the things that will give you success in life and be blessed in life, and avoid the things that will bring curses on you or bad results. So it's very much just sort of like, if you do this, you this will result, and if you do this, this will result, and you know, and so there's that. So that's Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes sort of is like, yeah, but even if you do the right thing all the time, it's sort of like time and chance happen to us all. You know, there's a season for dying, there's a season for being born, there's a season for mourning, there's a season for celebrating. There's, you know, there's sort of this it'll just like, even if you're wise, it doesn't mean you'll absolutely be blessed. And even if you're foolish, you may just live during a good time, and you'll receive the rain that God showers on everyone. And so you have sort of these two things. You have like, do good and good will happen to you. Do bad and bad will happen to you. That's Proverbs. Then you have the second thing, Ecclesiastes, which is sort of like, you know, time and chance happens to us all. You know, these appearances are vanity. These appearances are like smoke. And you know, but they both come to the conclusion, you know, like to fear God. And so these, I think these two were kind of assumed at the beginning of the book of Job, because Job is sort of, he said he's blameless and righteous, and he has this familial and economic success that sort of goes with being blessed, righteous, acting correctly in the world. He's showing that he has wisdom. Later in the book, he talks about how he was like a king among princes. Like, everyone respected him, listened to what he had to say. He had wisdom for people that would help them out. And he, you know, he helped the widow and the fatherless and all this stuff. So he's like the man, the ideal Proverbs man. But then when the disasters come upon him, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's really like an Ecclesiastes type statement. It's like, you know, there's a season for this, there's a season for that. I'm the Lord has taken away, and I will thank him. But you know, that's only, we're into chapter two of Job. And what we've sort of done is we've run into the limit of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, in my opinion, and we're exploring something else out, which is that God has chosen Job to suffer. You know, the whole thing is like, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And sort of exposes him to this, you know, this tragedy. To and it's sort of based on the idea that Job is the Proverbs man, he is the Ecclesiastes man, he's got this stuff. So there's an integrity in Job that, the way I see it, God sort of hones in on, and he's like, he's the perfect man to undergo this. And so, because God always refers to Job as my servant Job. So there's something about what Job undergoes is somehow of service to God in some way. And this is perplexing to Job. Job doesn't understand what's happening, what's going on. And then yeah, so I think it's like, it's going beyond Proverbs, it's going beyond Ecclesiastes, and asking this thing, why would God choose someone to suffer, especially a man like Job with that has the integrity that he has?
Yeah, that's a big question, and even talking about it puts us on puts us on shaky ground. But it makes me think about the thing that stuck out to me when I read Maps of Meaning by Jordan Peterson is chapter four, which is a chapter about anomaly. And I mean, he makes a big thing out of it. Obviously, the chapters, I don't know, 70, 80, 100 pages long, something like that. So he's talking about a lot of things, but if you just boil it down, anomaly is anything that gets in the way of getting from here to there. Right? So any, if you trip over a rock on when you're walking down the sidewalk and then you fall down and have a face plant because of that, that rock was an anomaly. And the hard truth is that we always learn something in those situations every single time. We always learn something. So is there something about anomaly? Now, Peterson didn't say this, but I started thinking maybe anomalies are gifts. Maybe each anomaly is each anomaly that's come into my life, maybe it had my name written on it. Maybe it was for a particular time and a particular place for a particular need in my character or in my development, that that anomaly was the thing that was going to, get me closer to the measurement, let's say. That's a The reason I started thinking about it, because I had been studying all this stuff about biology and about cells and how cells proliferate and how they develop into limbs and all those kinds of things. And how I was wrestling with the whole thing, the whole debate between evolution based on random mutation and way on the other spectrum, special creation, where everything is just made in a moment. And let's say maybe both of those can't be true at the same time, but let me look at this one as though it's true, and then let me look at this one as though it's true. So if I'm over here looking at evolution as though it's true, then on the evolutionary side, there has to be some way for the information to grow, because in the very first cell, as much research as they've done, the simplest possible cell that can survive and replicate already has 500,000 base pairs in the DNA. That's a lot. And especially the interrelationships of all those base pairs with each other and how they interact with everything else in the cell. That's a lot of information. But it's nowhere near the 3.4 billion base pairs that are in the human DNA. So how did that information grow? Because information doesn't normally grow, it normally degrades, loss of memory and all of that kind of thing. So how can information grow? The only way it can grow in my mind is through learning, and maybe anomaly at the right moment, at the right time, gifted for that space and time, brings about some sort of growth in the organism, in the information, the adaptivity of the organism. So that got me thinking about all of these things being chosen for us, the way you say that Job was chosen for this task. Of course, in the case of Job, what actually happened to him wasn't chosen by God, it was chosen by the enemy. The enemy came up with these things that he was going to do. What God chose was the boundary and said, you can go no further than this. So God chose the boundary.
Yeah, well, it's not quite so clear because, when God says to Satan, he says, "Where have you been?" He's like, "I've been going up and down, to and fro on the earth." Then God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God's bringing it to Satan's attention. Perhaps he already knew Satan was thinking about it or whatever. But the other thing was is that after, so there's two series of disasters. One is where he loses his wealth and his children, and then the second one where he loses health. So after the first disaster, God says to Satan, "You enticed me to destroy. You enticed me to destroy him without reason." And so there's a way in which God is sort of taking responsibility for whatever Satan did. So that's the other aspect of it that is, well, it's troubling. And this is what the friends of Job are having to contend. This is what Job's contending with, but this is what the friends of Job are like, this cannot be. This cannot be the case. And so, the friends argue for sort of a proverbial wisdom, which
They're
is,
trying to find some way in which Job brought this on himself.
yeah, because they're just like, they start out kind of light, and then they as Job sort of refuses to. Basically, Job refuses to repent. They call him to repentance. He refuses. And so then they start going hard and they're like, well, this is proof now that you're evil and this has come upon you because of your evil. Well,
So this is interesting just from the standpoint of they're trying to get him to say something.
trying to get him to lie.
Yeah, they're trying to put speech into his mouth, right? They're trying to give him the words to say that he doesn't have in himself because he believes that he did not do this thing, and so they're trying to make him say something.
Right, and Job knows that he would have to lie in order to do that, because he would have to confess and repent of something he didn't do that would have deserved this punishment. And so Job refuses, and what he does instead is he requests that God would hear him out and answer him. So and Job goes back and forth on this. Job kind of Job is always flailing from one thing to another. He's never like completely sure, especially early on. He's never completely sure, so he'll say something like, only if God would hear me, or if he would come and just answer me, like either one of those. Like he doesn't have to hear me, like, and then he'll even say like, how could God even hear me? Like, what would I say that would be able to reach him? He's distant. And then he would say a little later on, he'd be like, no, he would absolutely hear me. He would listen to my voice, and he would understand what I'm saying. So he sort of wavers back and forth between these things. But but what's interesting is that, I mean, there's so many things. The friends are right. Usually when something bad happens to you, it not usually, but sometimes when bad things happen to you, it's your own fault. And it's your own pride, it's your own something. You need to repent of something.
Well,
Like,
kind of
you're
like
not
Jordan, the
wrong.
way Jordan Peterson talks about it, he says, people will bring up to him some struggle that they're having, and if he gets them to walk it far enough back, they can see the point at which they
Made an
made
error.
an error someplace that just got, and because they either didn't see the error at the time or they dug in to the error, then it just traces them forward, forward, forward until they get to this place where it's so intractable that they can't even unwind it in their own minds and hearts.
Right.
Right? So, I mean, that is definitely possible.
Yeah, and so, I mean, and then the friends also they say things like, well, God is good. If you repent, he's kept you alive. So if you repent, he'll surely restore you. He'll surely give you more than you had before. He'll give you your child. You'll have plenty of children. You'll have plenty of everything. And in the context, it's completely wrong. And the friends don't necessarily know this. We the
Except that it
reader
turns
know
out
it,
to be true on another
but
scale.
then it turns out to be true.
Yeah.
And
So, I mean,
this is
that's
this.
like so weird.
Yeah. Well, here's and what's funny is, so Job, like roughly speaking, Job starts out highly, highly emotional, And then he gets more and more confidence as he goes along. He sort of gains more courage. And by the end, he's completely sure where he stands and what he would like from God. And he does this. His last thing is a negative confession, which he sort of makes a list of all the things that he didn't do that maybe would have deserved this. So he goes through this negative confession, which is interesting in itself. But so he has this progression from highly emotional, where in chapter three, like, it's basically a lament from of a lament of being born. And he wants to be uncreated to he goes through, and then he sort of makes this argument at the end, which is powerful. But all along the way, he does take advice of the friends. But it's so right after his first speech, the one lamenting, his friend Eliphaz says, "If I were you, I'd take this up with God." And then Eliphaz means, "You repent, do this, da 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 da." Now, Job refuses to repent until he knows what he did wrong, but he does take his advice to take it up with God. And then you see this sort of happening throughout, even though the friends are wrong, in the dialogue with them, Job actually gleans some stuff, whether and it's almost like Job's not necessarily conscious of this, or it's not made clear whether he's aware that he's doing this or not, but through the dialogues, almost like, you know, the dialogues in Plato, the dialogue's important for Plato as a way of talking about wisdom. And I think it's the same thing here. The dialogue between Job and his friends, even though it's antagonistic, is actually important for the development of Job's ideas. And so one thing that happens is that Job starts getting intimations of different things. One of them is this heavenly redeemer, and the other one is about the resurrection. And so these ideas come to him sort of through this process, and he wouldn't, you know, these are things that he wouldn't have spoken before, but because of the situation and he has nothing to lose, he's just going to say things how they are. So, yeah.
Yeah, so at the end, though, doesn't Job say something to the effect that now that you have spoken, I see more clearly, or I can't
He
quite.
says, "I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you. And I repent, and I am comforted in dust and ashes."
So he doesn't say, I repent in dust and ashes. He says, I am comforted. And
It's sort of a
it's unclear.
the it's sort of a metanoia thing. He's changed. So the way I like to talk about it is it's sort of a sinless repentance. And the way to think about this is, like, when you grow up, at some point you cease being a child, and you could think of that as repenting of being childish, and now you're an adult. And it would be inappropriate, you know, if you still acted like a child when you were an adult. But that it's not wrong to be a child when you're a child. And so when you go through that change, there's this transformation and metanoia, and you that can be framed as a repentance from childhood into adulthood. There is something that at the very beginning, so there's the two disasters, and Job has two responses. First one is, "Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then after his wife talks to him, he says, "Shall I not receive good from God? Shall I receive good from God and not evil?" In response to the first statement, the narrator says, "Job did not sin with his lips or or accuse God of wrong. And then in the second one, it says Job did not sin with his lips. So I think there's like a hint there in the text that it's like Job is leaving open the possibility that God could be wrong. So in the metaphor of the court case that Job is sort of bringing, when he imagines how this situation could be rectified, because he sees God is far from him now. He doesn't understand what to do, why this is happening. He imagines that he could meet God in court, and that's part of why he does his negative confession and stuff, and he wants God to meet him there. And so in that process, there's the possibility that God could be wrong. And there's even people that interpret it that way, would be like, God is actually wrong. And then that's why he repays Job double in the end, is because God was actually wrong and shouldn't have done that to Job. And there's this sort of weird inversion of, but I don't think, because God says in his speech to Job, he says, will you, what is it? Will you prove me wrong in order that you may be right? And so this seems to be the one error that Job has made, and I wouldn't even call it a sin. It was just an error that was sort of implicit in the way he was framing the issue, that needed to be addressed. One of the things that needed to be addressed by God to him. And I think that's one thing that Job repents from, and I, my view of it is that Job doesn't sin throughout the entire thing. And I think that's a true reading of it. So you can't even be like, well, there's the sin. That's why God punished Job. Like, no, that's not, you're missing the point.
Well, there's a verse, I can't remember if it's in Psalms or if it's in one of the prophetic books, but let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I remember I first ran across that verse, like, that's a hard one to wrap my head around. Wait a minute, he breaks bones? But there's a lot more places in scripture where that idea comes up. And then, I mean, you hear people teach who understand what it is to be a shepherd, and that if there is a lamb that keeps wandering off, the only way to protect that lamb is to break its legs so it can't wander off anymore. And so what we see as a wound or as a punishment is really an act of love. And which is why when so many people say, well, everything is love, it's all about love. Well, yeah, love is a very deep thing. And the way that love has to be shown, if it's going to be real, actual love that's for your good and for your good and for God's glory, then there's going to be a lot more going on than what we typically tend to think of in our puny little human minds.
Well, I think I'll push back on that. I think that's the argument of Elihu, the fourth friend. He doesn't say it in terms of love. He just says that God has his reasons to do this. And I think mostly that's a recapitulation of what the other friends had already said in their speeches, which is basically like, God will do things to you that may not be pleasant, but it'll protect you from something that's even worse. So, Elihu uses, he says, there's two things that God will do. He will give them dreams, and he will use pain in order to basically entice a man back to repentance and into right relationship with him. And I think I think that goes against this idea of my servant Job. It seems like the primary thing that's happened to Job is not anything that's protecting, like, not only is it not protecting him from something worse, I would say that God threw him into the worst for a reason. And
Well, but that reason might not be for Job. That reason might be for
right.
us, right?
No, I think that's exactly the reason. And I think we get hints of what the reasons are at the end. Because God basically, I like how G.K. Chesterton talks about the speech of God. He says, God is explicit to the point of violence that any of it can be explained. Meaning that there's no explanation possible for what God is doing. And what God does instead is he shows Job his works and shows, and what's interesting is God speaks in the language of creation, which is how we, you know, th this is how we learn about God, is through his works, through his creation. And he's basically saying, like, here's my work. Can you trust me to do this other work that I'm doing, or for you know, to continue the work that you're doing in your suffering? And so there's that. And then so Job then is told at the very end, he said, or God says to the friends, I'm not happy with you. I want you to bring a sacrifice, and Job's going to pray for you, and I'm going to receive his prayer, and I won't deal with you like you deserve to be dealt with. So Job becomes this mediator for his friends between him and God. He becomes like a priestly figure. Then after that, it says that all the people that knew Job before gathered in his house to eat bread with him and to comfort him. And I think that's the other thing. Like, everyone, you know, this is a symbolic thing. Everyone came into the house of Job. And it because everyone, the righteousness and blamelessness of Job was made apparent to everyone, and they all came willingly. And not only that, they give a piece of gold and a ring to him. They basically, and they, this is sort of like, it says God restores Job double, and then it says this happens. And I think this is the actual way God restores double to Job, is through the willing gifts of the people that see Job for who he truly is. And so they're all gathered in the house of Job. And what has happened through the whole Job experience is this transactional thing of retributive justice. Do good, you get good. Do bad, you get bad. That whole system has shattered now. And there's sort of like that there's a that system is a totalitarian system. There's no wiggle room in it. It ends up oppressing and being violent. And in the shattering of that, everyone's relieved. And Job is the reason that it was shattered. And he's also the one we can trust. He's also the one that saw God. He's also the one that offered up a prayer for the friends. And the friends are kings. Like, we've got to remember, like, Job was basically a king. His friends are kings. And so when everyone gathers in the house of Job, this is a whole new world that we're in. And Job is now this mediator figure. Before, he was the righteous and blameless man that did everything correctly and was blessed by God. Like, that's just how it was. It was great. It was great, but God wanted to bring everything, like, things have to things have to be more glorious. Things have to be better. And so Job undergoes his suffering, or the basically the world's changed. And so, like you said, like the suffering wasn't for Job and his own improvement and his, you know, there's even traditions that he basically has his skin disease until he dies. You know, he's still, you know, that he still suffers basically from. But the benefit is for everyone else in the world. And then even that this book is written and that we get a benefit from it, because like I said, like he shows us how to suffer righteously, I guess.
Well, today I was listening to, and I'll link this in the, I was listening to a message on Become New, which is one of my favorite things to listen to in the mornings if I have the time. It's only like a 10 or 12 minute thing every day. And today he was talking about the being in the state of perhaps, and how important it is to embrace that kind of uncertainty. And he was using some contemporary examples, but then if you go back into the scriptural examples, you look at like the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they said,
right,
you know, perhaps God will rescue us, but if not, we still will not bow to you.
Mm-hmm.
And when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, perhaps God will rescue me from the mouths of the lions, but if not, I still will not stop mm-hmm. praying. You know, I will not stop honoring my God. And this happens throughout the scripture many, many times. People who haven't done anything wrong, and yet they're facing catastrophe because of some onerous pontificating power, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the recognition is, I have to accept the uncertainty that I don't know what God will do, but I know that what's right is for me to cling to him and to love him mm-hmm. and to praise him and to try to live my life for his glory. And to me, what that's coming right into this this idea when Jordan Peterson had that conversation with Roger Scruton when they're talking about the transcendent. And Peterson made a couple of comments about that. He said, we come in contact with the transcendent when we err, and we come in contact with the transcendent when we get to the limits of our knowledge. Because he said in another lecture that Satan in Paradise Lost is the one who says, I don't have to accept that there is any unknown. I know everything that needs to be known. I know it all. So Satan denies the unknown. He wants to deny the unknown, but it's at that edge of the unknown where we meet God.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the part we don't know, and that's the edge of the unknown. So by denying the unknown, you're denying God.
Mm.
And being unwilling to accept that uncertainty of not knowing why something is happening. And I think that's what was wrong with the three friends, right? They had to have a reason, and they had to know what the reason was. And they felt like they had to be right about whatever the reason was. And then they had to try to impose that rightness on Job and get him to agree. And it's the whole coercive power structure. And one of the reasons it's so interesting to me is that when I was in Japan, the second time I went back to Japan under difficult circumstances, one day I was driving down the street and I heard this singing coming out of a building, just a random building. And I determined I was on my way to my church that Sunday, but I determined that the next Sunday I was going to try to go to that building and see what was going on. And I went in there and terrific on fire church of young Japanese people, which was at that time was a very rare thing to see. Most of the churches were old people, very small churches with just a few people, very subdued. And so I talked to the pastor afterwards and I said, "You guys have got it going on here. You know, how did this come about?" And he said, "Well," he said, "when I was in Bible college, I was delivering newspapers to support my family. And I had gone to the dock to pick up this bundle of newspapers, and I fell off the dock, and this big bundle of newspapers fell on top of me, and I broke my back and ended up in the hospital." And this makes me angry, but I just have to laugh because it's like so human. The professors from the seminary came to the hospital to talk to him, and they said, "You must have done something to, you know, upset God or something that he would allow this to happen to you. And, you know, you need to repent." And he said, "No, I haven't done anything." And they said, "Well, then we can't receive you back into the Bible college when you get out
Oh
of the
no.
hospital." So he was really in turmoil, but he started reading the book of Job, and he spent his whole time in the hospital reading and rereading the book of Job. And he started asking God, "What is it that you want me to do?" And he said, God showed him. I don't know how he showed him, but he said, "God showed me, I want you to go back to your hometown." And he said, no, please, anything but that." He said, "I want you to go back to your hometown, and I want you and your wife to go into the parks, and I want you to speak to the children." So he and his wife went back to his hometown. He started doing little Bible lessons in the park for children. And this church was 15 years later, the result, or 20 years later, the result of all those children that came to Christ in that park and were now young adults and really on fire for God and writing original music and, you know, worshiping. And they were going out into the parks and evangelizing children. And so it had become this whole thing because he recognized the truth of the book of Job. So.
That's a great story. That's really good.
Yeah, amazing. It was such a blessing to meet him. And, you know, because those stories that are in the Bible, that's one of the things I like about Peterson. When people ask him, "Is the Bible true?" He says, or they say, did this really happen?" And he says,
Right.
"It always happens."
Yeah.
Right?
Well, yeah. I went to a conference down in Arkansas, and Father Eric, do you know Father Eric?
I've seen him on.
Yeah, Father Eric was there, and
I've
he
seen
gave
him.
a great talk on the Psalms. And I think this applies to Job too. And the Psalms sort of not only can give a voice to some of the things you're going through, because the Psalms sort of go everywhere from praise and glory to lament and hopelessness, like
And anger, lots of anger.
anger, calling down, wrath on your enemies, and all this stuff.
And angry
And
at God, angry at God, lots of angry at God. Yeah.
right there, Psalm 88 is one of my favorites, because there's nothing good about it. It's like, it ends with, in some translations, it ends with, "Darkness is my only friend." And to have, well, his point is not only do we have these to sort of console us in times of need, or to encourage us, or to give voice to our praise or our joy. He was also talking about it in terms of relevance realization, that it actually helps you realize the things that are happening inside of you. And one of the reasons why that would be important is if you want someone to be aware of their whole humanity. And so it's a deeply positive view of man. So often,
It also protects you. It also protects you from serious depression. I mean, and I'm not saying that there aren't people who get depressed, and I mean it's not their fault that they're depressed. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that in my life, for me, when my husband left me when I was in Japan and my whole world fell apart, one of my friends who was a missionary with YWAM, he and his wife mentored me, and they said, read the Psalms, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms out loud. And I thought, why would I do that? But when I started doing it, I realized David is saying all sorts of things that I would never dare to say. Because, you know, if I was praying and then that thought would come into my mind and I would, you know, maybe try to say it, it would always, in my mind, I'd start shifting it and trying to make it sound more holy or kinder or a little bit more divine, or, you know, let me not, you know, touch the holiness of God kind of thing. And it would never come out, and it would just get buried in there and then pushed down further and further. And then depression results from that, pushing the anger down. But you get praying the Psalms with David,
I
shaking
know,
your
right?
fist, you know, and it's like, oh, I didn't know that was down there.
Right.
It's good to get it out, right?
Yeah, well, and that's why I think that God means when he says that Job spoke rightly about me. Because Job says some insane stuff, but he was always he was always talking as if he was like a frustrated child. He was never trying to be religious or trying to be manipulative or whatever. He was just saying things how they were, how they saw, how they appeared to him. And I think that's what God wants. He doesn't necessarily like, and it's tricky too, because like, you know, I talked in terms of like Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, because we need to be trained how to do that, because we don't naturally do that. As soon as something bad happens, I want to demand things. I want to say that because of this, I deserve this, and that it's, you know, these kind of things. And you know, Job says some things that are similar, but the way which Job goes about it is entirely different than the way I go about it, you know. So there's a way in which like Job is sort of an ideal for how to suffer. He gives what he does is he gives a lot of well, it's just a positive view of the depth and breadth of human experience. So it sort of encourages the things that are good in me, and then also shows me where I'm erring. And so in that way, it kind of acts as like this filter on me. Because there'll be one thing and I'll be like, yeah, that justifies this. And then there'll be something later on that's a little different on the other side, and I'm like, oh, it doesn't justify that. It's actually saying something else. And so like I was talking about how Job will waver between things, but it's actually, it act like as you read it, it actually acts as a filter that sort of narrows things down and shows you this like this narrow, like it's this narrow path that he treads. Yeah, that's why I keep reading it over and over again. And also the Psalms. I've been reading through the Psalm or praying the Psalms too. And it's deeply helpful to be able to have those words and to be able to sort of practice those things. So I know not just what's best, but I don't know, it's both like a freedom and a restraint at the same time, you know.
Yeah, well, I was thinking about that when you had mentioned that you wanted to talk about measurement, which was one of my favorite topics anyway. And I was thinking about it today in terms of, well, this book I'm reading to talk to this guy tomorrow, one of the frames that he uses is the Mandelbrot set. You're familiar with the Mandelbrot set.
Kind of. Can you explain it?
Well, have you seen this? It's this shape. It's kind of this weird shape.
Is it
And
that fractal thing?
yes, it's a fractal thing. And all of the creativity takes place along the edge of this fractal. And the creativity that takes place along the edge is fractal all the way down, and you can keep going down as far as you want to go. Do you ha did you bring it up on your
I brought
screen?
up a picture of it. Yeah, that's what I was
Okay,
thinking
so let me give you share
of.
screen share. You can bring it up so we can talk about it, because I think this may be a good place to navigate into the measurement thing. We still have a half an hour, is that right?
Yeah, can you see
Okay.
this?
Yeah, there you go. So if you zone in on any of those little shapes, you're going to get further down and you're going to see those shapes taking place. Like if you go out to the end, you see that one at the top that looks like lighting is shooting out of its head. Now click on that little black spot that's up there at the top, right there. That's the thing again. And then you could click on another one and it's the thing again. And you just keep, oh, maybe this one's not an interactive. That's not an
It's not
interactive.
an interact, it's just a photo, but
So,
yeah, you can
but that's
see.
the same shape. And when you dig down into that, you're going to get this same thing happening. Okay. Well, the way that the Mandelbrot set is constructed is it's just a formula. I don't remember what the formula is. And I'm not a mathematician, so if I make something up as an example, it's going to sound stupid. But the way that it works is you keep adding a number into it and then reiterating the formula. And you can check which numbers are in the set and which numbers are outside the set. And the numbers that are in the set are making up that black shape in the middle there. And the numbers that are outside the set just they don't work at all. They just shoot off into infinity. They go completely random and shoot off into infinity. So a number is either in the set or it's completely wacko. There are some numbers that are in the set, but on the very perimeter of the set. And that's where those little tiny shapes start coming in. Are these the ones that are just barely on the edge? That's kind of like, I think that's Jonathan's margin. Right? But the thing that's so cool about it is that in scripture it says that I am in Christ and he is in me. And I was thinking about the fact of Christ in me as he is in me and as he fills me more and more, as maybe as he helps me to let go of my own self more and more so that he fills me more and more. He's actually helping me to grow into better character, more love, to look more like him as he works from the inside to push me out into something that looks more like him. But then he's also on the outside providing the boundary, like don't go beyond this edge right here, right? Don't go beyond the boundary, because if you hit one of those numbers that's not in the set, it's just going to go off into, craziness. So we all need limits. Limitation is essential for life. It's essential for creativity. And yet, we all want to live a limitless life. We don't want anybody to have power over us or authority over us. We want to do whatever we want to do. But those limits are essential. And so he is in me and he is also outside of me, providing the limit. So, anyway, that's.
In God's speech about, well, and this happens in Genesis too, it always talks about God providing boundaries for the seas and limits for the
Yeah,
seas.
Jeremiah 5:22. Yes, well, in Job, he talks about putting a lock and a bar on the gates of the sea. And that passage in Jeremiah 5:22, I made the sand a boundary for the sea, and no matter how the waves may crash and roll, they cannot cross over it. And that verse almost verbatim shows up, I think, five times in scripture. But then in Job, he talks about the way that he did that was by putting a bar on the gates, which I think is.
Yeah, he prescribed limit for it, set bars and doors.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and the interesting thing, I just wanted to point this out about this section, because it says, excuse me, he just said, like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He says, or who shut the door, or sorry, who shut this in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And most people, when they read the speech of God, they're struck by how sort of harsh it is. You know, it's like, where were you? And has this very sort of masculine father yelling tone. You know, God appears in a whirlwind. This is not necessarily a calm thing, but it's such an intricate mixture of both fatherly but also maternal imagery, because like he says, when it burst out from the womb, and when the cloud made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. So not only do you have the bars and the gates, but you also have this image of it coming out from the womb, and then God swaddling the deep, the chaos in a blanket, you know. And
well, so okay, so let's go to Genesis. Hold that thought, because I want to go to Genesis 1:9, because that is the same picture that's in Genesis 1:9. Maybe I can
read it.
Yeah, why don't you just read it? Because I'm absolutely no good at doing screen share.
All right, 1:9 is, and yeah. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Is that what you're?
Okay, yeah, so let the waters be gathered into one place. Mm-hmm. That word gathered is kava, Q-A-V-A-H, I believe. And oh no, I'm sorry. That's the wrong word. I'm thinking about another word that shows up in that same.
To bind together, to collect.
Yes, gather. But when you look at all the other places that word shows up in scripture, mm-hmm. all the other verses where that word is. Do you have a page from Bible Hub or something which can show you all the other verses?
Yes.
Okay. Let all the waters under the heaven be gathered together. Okay. Now, for your salvation, I wait, O Lord. Let it wait for light. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. Man who eagerly awaits. Wait, what? What does that have to do with gathering the waters? But then if you look at that passage from Job, where he talks about as he gathered the waters as they burst forth from the womb, mm-hmm. right? And made clouds their garment the swaddling clothes. What were the swaddling clothes?
He makes thick darkness swaddling thick darkness, clothes.
Swaddling clothes. So he's gathering up those waters and holding them like a child.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when we think of the waters, what do we think of? We think of chaos. We think of, you know, being crashed and rock, you know, dying on the, being swept up in the waves and crashed on a mm-hmm. rock, right?
Mm-hmm.
But God is saying we can hope in him, because he's got that. He's holding that in his arms like a child, right? He has gathered those waters, and there's something about endurance and waiting and hoping that picture draws for us.
Right. Well, And at the time, the creation myths at the time, or the Canaanite myths about creation, was the storm god versus the sea god, and usually the sea serpent. So there was the storm god, I forget the name of the storm god, and Lotan was the serpent, like Leviathan. And it was the battle between the storm god and the sea serpent that ended up creating the world. It's kind of like the Marduk Tiamat story. And so to tell this story of God, not like God comes in a storm. So here comes the storm god, but he talks about the sea as a little baby. And he talks about darkness being the thing that he swaddled it with. And so the category, because the sea was the enemy, the thick darkness is the enemy. That's something that's evil. And and it's not that it's not dangerous for us, but for God, it's part of his maternal care of the deep. You're just like, oh my gosh.
Well, and isn't it also true that if we just look at not let let's not look at the Bible, just let's look at Jordan Peterson's matrix of order and chaos, all the unknown that's in the chaos, that's where the treasures are hidden. So that's where all of the new information is hidden. That's where all of the new life that will come back and revivify the old static order all exists over there in the chaos. So the chaos is not just something to be frightened of. It's where the new life is. So when God is illustrating that by showing that like that this that crashing rolling sea is actually like an infant in his arms, that's like what does an infant represent but new life and new possibility, right? So all the possibility is right there.
And well, even in the narrative, the dry lands comes out of the sea. Like God pulls it out of the sea. And so there's that order that gets pulled out of the chaos, so to speak. But you have to have that chaos first. Like one of the things that initially like got my interest about the book of Job was the puzzle of Leviathan, because God's speech in Job is the longest speech of God in the Bible. Like God speaks more there than anyone else and than anywhere else. And then it's four chapters long, and one chapter is totally devoted to Leviathan, the sea monster, and God's basically bragging about it, saying that it's one of his most he glories in its creation and its being. And this is the chaos monster. And so it's going against those other creation myths where it was the battle between the two. And he's like, no, this is my creature. But I think that's why God brings it up, is because we think that God has created the world and now it's this static place. All the creation's sort of done in the past and now it's here, and now God's created this hierarchy of order or whatever. But I think what was being shown in Job and in God's speech is that he's still in the process of doing creative things. So not only is the world created, but he's also doing new things. And so in order to do the new things, you have to have this chaotic element alive and messing about. And there's even a way, well, we won't get into that, but God clearly is showing loving paternal feelings for things in the natural world that people have antagonism against naturally. But God's wanting to, I think one of the things God's trying to show is that through these antagonisms, that his purpose of sort of paternal love towards his creation is sort of the undergirding of everything. Like that's what he's doing. He's giving himself to creation in order to well, it's the whole thing about is it better to be or not to be? And God says all being is wonderful. And so he talks about the lions, which earlier in the book of Job, they compare, they use the lions as a metaphor for the wicked, and God doesn't use it as a metaphor for the wicked. That he talks about the female lions waiting in the thicket, trying to find some food for their young ones. So there's, even though God's sort of yelling in this storm, the subtle content of everything is very much content of care and love for everything in his world. You get that in Psalm 104 too. Psalm 104 is this beautiful, it's basically almost a creation narrative. But there's at one point where the psalmist, after sort of exploring from the foundations of creation and going up the mountain, seeing all the animals on the land and whatever, finally notices the ocean, notices the sea and what had been a chaotic place. He all of a sudden says, "Oh, and the sea has life in it too." And then talks about the ship sailing and Leviathan playing in it. And so there's this, it has to do with that idea of shalom, like everything is in its proper place. Yeah.
Well, so I was right when I said that it was the Hebrew word kavah. I don't know why I chickened out on that, but it is this word kavah, which means wait, except it means wait or endure, except for that one place in Genesis 1:9 where it means be gathered into.
Right.
But then when you look down further on the page and you get into Strong's exhaustive concordance, it says it means to gather together or to look or patiently tarry or wait for. And it's a primitive root. And the primitive root means to bind together, perhaps by twisting.
Oh, yeah.
So from that, I get the idea that maybe it has something to do with tension when you think about like the foundation of physics. Tension is a pretty important thing. And then figuratively to expect or to gather together. So
I wonder if it also, when you're spinning wool to get the fibers to adhere into a
yes.
thread, you have to twist them.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It gets to that. There are variations on that word, on kava. And one of the variations is kaveh, which is just one number away in the concordance. And kaveh is a measuring cord, as if for binding or a line.
Right.
And it also is sometimes called a circumference. Kav Kav is another one, and that is a fastening, something that attaches things together. So there is something about this. Oh, and there's another place where it talks about tension, and it talks about that twisting with the fibers twisting together. I can't find that right now, but
Leviathan is called the twisting serpent.
oh my goodness.
He like I think that's in the name is and well and I think it's in is it in Isaiah where he calls him that twisting serpent. That wouldn't it be something that if the twisting serpent is the one that will end up creating this cord and it's thrashing.
Well, the other thing that made me think about, and I wish I had set up the video to show you, but there's this guy that does lectures about architecture, and he's showing, I forget what it's called, but where you take a circle, you put two circles together, and like a Venn diagram, but then you can draw a line where they intersect, and then you put another circle you, and you keep making circles until you have this flower of, I think it's six circles altogether. Out of those circles, you can come up with any shape. If
Oh,
all you need, in other words, all you need is a stick and a line. And if your stick is a straight edge, you can use the line to make a circle, and then you use the straight edge to draw between where the inner circles intersect. And that's all that they had to use when they were building these beautiful buildings thousands of years ago. They didn't have the kind of tools that we have today. All they had was a line and a stick. And God talks about that in his word as like, or maybe that's why the biblical writers under inspiration chose to use those words, because that's how they built things. But the fact that things can be built with nothing but that, I find very remarkable.
Yeah, you get that imagery also, and let me just read this. When God's talking about Leviathan, he said, "Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Like the hook is like the point, and then the line is the cord.
Yeah, I think it's the same chord.
That's interesting.
What verse is that?
41, Job 41:1.
Job 41:1. No, it's a different line. Very interesting.
And the other place that a chord is mentioned is 39:1. Or 39:3, I think. Where's yeah. It's about the mountain goats. God says about the mountain goats, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the doe bear her fawn? Can you count the months they are pregnant? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. They deliver their newborn. Their young ones thrive and grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return." But in verse 3, they deliver their newborn. And this may just be one of those times where the words are difficult to translate. That word newborn is actually the word for
Or band.
a rope, a measuring line.
Yeah. Well, yeah, in other verses, that same word is translated as region or allotment, the allotment of his inheritance. It's the same word rope that Rahab let the spies, the Israeli spies, down through the window. She used a rope. It's also the word for portion. So it's one of those words that has a lot of meanings.
Well, you here
The
in
cords
Joe,
of Sheol surrounded me. It's that word too.
the what?
The cords of Sheol surrounded me.
Where's that?
2 Samuel 22, 6.
2 Samuel 22. Oh, is that in David's song?
2 Samuel 22.
Interesting.
Yeah.
The
And in
cords
another
of Sheol.
place, the portion of your inheritance, the portion. In Esther, it's linen held by cords of fine purple. In Job, it's a noose or a snare.
Yeah, I think that's what I just read, that the mountain goats deliver a noose or a snare, a rope or a measuring line. Depends. That word is, yeah, that word means region most, or rope or portion. It's strange.
Yeah, but why would that have to do with mountain goats?
Well, it's strange because he mentioned God talks about the lions first, then the mountain goats. And I always got the impression that the goats are, because he says, all right, the lions are waiting and wait in the thicket. The mother lion is going to feed her young. And then he talks about the mountain goats who are on the heights. And so you get this imagery of them being on top of the mountain, so closer to God. But you kind of almost get the impression like the reason why they're on the heights is because the lions are down. The lions have pushed them up towards the heights. And so then they're giving birth up there. And it's sort of this, giving birth on the heights. Like that's got to be a very treacherous type of, because he's like, have you considered how they give birth? I don't know if you've ever seen those videos of those mountain goats. They're like on this little ledge that's like this wide, and they're, their little feet and the edge is like this steep. And so you almost want, I don't know, I've never heard anyone say this, but you almost wonder if like that's the Jewish people that have kind of gotten pushed up towards the heights, and then they're like in this precarious position, but they're able to have young, and that would match a little bit with this idea of them giving this, having this measuring line or something up there. But it's a
I
little
just heard
cryptic.
the I just heard a new song, and one of the lines goes something like, "Let my burdens draw me closer to you, and let every lack become a precious prize." And that's what that sounds like to me. Being driven up the mountain by the mountain lions prowling around, seeing whom they can devour, you have to get closer and closer to the source, in order to be protected. But that's sometimes a precarious place to be.
Yeah, it is a precarious place to be.
Or it feels like a precarious place to be. Maybe the actual story of God's speech from the whirlwind is that it isn't a precarious place to be, because even the stormy sea is cradled in God's arms. Right? It's because we are thrashing about, and we think we're in a precarious situation, but in reality, it's like when the disciples were in the boat on the stormy sea and Christ was asleep, and they felt like they were going to go down, but that's just because they didn't know that he had everything in his hands,
Can I read, so at the beginning of God's speech, and this gets to the measurement stuff we were talking about at the very, very beginning. So God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the
I
line?"
just think that part is so, that's kind of so mean, isn't it? Well, surely
I
you
know. I know, he's so sarcastic. "Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" This is another one of those things, because like he's being sarcastic and he's sort of like saying like, surely you know where the foundations of the earth. But then he Chesterton says that he sort of lets slip the idea that there was something to shout for joy about when the foundations are laid. And so like Chesterton talks about it in terms of like there's sort of a darkness and something that we can't see, but it's like a closed door, and there's light leaking through, and what you get the impression of is that the secrets of God are bright. They're not dark. And but anyway, I always kind of like, this is the first thing he first says to Job, "Dress for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me." Then he talks about the foundations of the earth. And I always, or I sort of think that he's asking Job to go to the limits of what he can understand. Like I think if this was modern day, it'd be like, what was before the Big Bang? what's beyond the radiation edge of the universe? Surely you know. Surely you can figure out where the universe is expanding into, or how space-time is, I think that's kind of it's supposed to, and these are always the conversations as a kid. You're always like, you're like, I wonder what happened before the Big Bang, or this idea of like maybe there was multiple Big Bangs and we're the millionth Big Bang, and you have all these like, and all of a sudden you're outside of the scientific realm, and you're into the imagination. And I wonder if this is what God is doing to Job, because one thing that happens to Job is, like I talked about, he gets this confidence and he makes this argument, and the way he makes the argument is very brilliant. But he's also kind of fixed things, and God's asking him to go beyond what he can sort of rationally think of, and he's asking him to, in like a George MacDonald way, like enter the realm of the imagination. And then right after that is where he talks about the sea, and all of a sudden you're not only just sort of at the limits of your own understanding, but he's got your brain in a different mode. And I would even say he's switched. God is actually overloading your left hemisphere to get you to start thinking about things in a right hemisphere way, to use Ian McGilchrist thinking. And I think that's part of the reason why, if God offered an explanation, it would be very left hemisphere. If he spelled out, a systematic reason, and he's basically making the argument that this is not systematic, that he's pointing out sort of the unreason of things with that. It's almost the coincidence of opposites. There's the reasonable things that make sense, and then there's all these things that don't make sense. And so Job and his friends have been arguing about what makes sense, and God comes along and says, look at everything else that doesn't make sense in the world. Look at all of this. And then it's the coincidence of opposites, where it's united by like a higher sense making, which seems to be God, and that God wants, or we're kind of left in a place where we have to trust him.
Well,
Gigi,
I do want to talk about that, and I want to talk about the whole measurement thing, but we're past an hour and a half right now, so I don't want to push the limits of my audience's attention.
that's fine. We'll just have to talk again
Yeah,
sometime.
let's talk again, but next time let's zero in on this whole thing about measurement. And I'm going to put the Adam Savage video in the description here so
That's
people
a
will know
really good
what it is
one.
that we're going to talk about. Adam Savage was the one that did the measurement video. And absolutely fascinating about gauge blocks.
I know.
And as just as a teaser for what we're going to talk about, one of the things that he says in there is that he's talking about accuracy in measurement and what it takes to be accurate and how it's impossible to become absolutely 100% accurate. But when you get to the place where accuracy is paramount, you can no longer use empirical measurements. You have to use measurement by comparison. And I thought, well, that's a deep valley that we can get down into and look at that symbolically, you know? So in our next conversation, let's tackle that.
Yeah, let's do that. That'll be great. Thanks, Karen. I really appreciate this.
Oh, this has been so wonderful, Jess. You've really opened up. I'm going to go back now and read the false friends. I'm going to go back and read them now and see if I can make more sense of it now that you've given me a framework.
Well, Sherry and I have a long podcast on every single chapter, so you can
I
always
know, I
listen
know.
to
I'm watching stuff 24/7 already, just trying to keep up with the guests
that.
that I have coming. So
Yeah,
but
no
one of
rush.
these days I'll get back there and get to see those. But in the meantime, I thank you for giving me your frame and I look forward to our next talk.
Yeah, me too. Thanks, Karen.
Okay. Thanks, Jess. Bye-bye.